We are busy with a series for those who are visiting us for the first time or maybe unaware. We are busy with a series on race, culture, and power and the gospel. And I understand that the church is not thoroughly full because these are not conversations we enjoy having. You know, I want to come to church because I want to feel good. And sometimes, as we know that the Bible says that you will know the truth, it will make you miserable, and then you will be set free. The middle bit is obviously not there. But being confronted with realities that we don't like to speak about is not good. And this morning I want to say that please enjoy the Word of God that does His work in us. And I'm starting a timer of 10 minutes as soon as these guys are off the stage. This is going to be a 10-minute message. And then we'll have a few stories, listening to some stories of members in our church. Like I said, just before we continue with the message, then you want to take a moment, smile, see who's around you, who doesn't look like you, see who else is excited to be in the church this morning. Like him. Amen. So here we go. 10 minutes. The Gospel of John is extremely intentional in its layout and its structure. Extremely intentional. Probably the most chronological of all the Gospels, written way later. But John is a skillful, skillful writer, skillful poet. So here in chapter 3, we read the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in chapter 4, right after that, he moves from Judea and he has to go through Samaria. And the next encounter is between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'd like us to see John's intentionality, and this is the core of the message today. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, saying, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he's old?" And Jesus answered, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Then there's a short interlude because Jesus is baptizing many people and gaining in popularity, and John the Baptist has a conversation about power and esteem. And then the story continues. Jesus leaving Judea because of the popularity and the political tension that is caused there, and he moves on. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Very intentional. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman was blown away and said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks me a drink from me, from a Samaritan? You're going to drink from the same cup? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. And where do you get living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" The Samaritan saying to the Jew, "Our father Jacob, he gave us a well to drink from it. It's my land, my ground, my property, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." Cultural conflict. "For the salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You're welcome to move to the next slide. And because of time this morning, I want to highlight a few of the intentionality of the contrast in these two chapters next to each other. The Gospel of John was written in and for a multicultural Ephesian community. Now, if you know anything of Ephesians and about John's epistles, you will know that culture, race, and power was a conflicting story because it, as in our day, it was a problem in the cosmopolitan city. It was a big issue. People from all over came. Since the first temple of Gehenna and the first institute, first university in the world was planted there by Hippocrates, everyone from all over came there. It was a cultural hotspot like Cape Town, like London, like New York, like Johannesburg, like every other city in the world. It was a problem. And John intentionally, after the first week of Jesus' ministry, moving to the great wedding at the feast on the seventh day of his ministry, the first thing he says is, let me show you what the gospel does in power, culture, and race. And he contrasts two individuals. Now, I want you to see the contrast. One was in the middle of the night. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night because of his pride of associating his power and his esteem with a strange rabbi. But he was drawn to him. But because of his culture and because of the pressure, social pressure, the cultural pressure on him, he didn't want to come to Jesus. So he comes in the middle of the night. The other one is Jesus meets a woman in the middle of the day because of her shame. She was an outcast because of her in her own culture. She could not come to Jesus straight up, and Jesus couldn't meet her straight up. So she had to come to the well, and Jesus came to her in the middle of the proud and shame. We don't have problems like that in our culture. He was a Jewish man. He was a powerful person. Men, women, you know the history of Middle Eastern times. As in many places still today, there is a massive power discharge. The men had all the power in this Middle Eastern time. And he has a name called Nicodemus. Now, it's not a Jewish name. And just like Paul, this man was probably a Roman citizen. Although he was. So he was very powerful in his day. And there was this Samaritan woman, an oppressed person, oppressed by the Jews in her own community, oppressed by the Romans altogether. A woman outsider. He's a powerful political ruler. He's of the Sanhedrin. We read about him in all the Gospels a lot. A powerful political ruler. She is an ostracized outsider in her own. She can't even hang with the woman in her culture. So the contrast is massive. He is a pious religious observer, a teacher. Jesus calls him a teacher, a rabbi. You're a rabbi. You're a teacher. You call me teacher, but I know that you're a teacher. And you're a Pharisee. You are such a great pious religious observer. And this woman is morally flawed even in her own culture. She's ashamed. She's morally flawed. Salvation, he claims that salvation is through the Jews. He comes to Jesus because he's talking about the kingdom. And we need Jesus hits him with the born in the kingdom. Obviously, you know that this man believes that he's born into the kingdom of God because of his birth. He's a son of Abraham. I'm born into the kingdom of God. I'm a chosen one of God. I'm born into the kingdom of God. I have the right to God. God is my father. God is life. I have the right to God. Everyone must become like I am because I've got it all together. And that's why Jesus hits him a big. He says, well, how can anyone enter the kingdom of God? And he's like, dude, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. You don't have a right because of your genealogy or because of your political or cultural observance. You do not have the right to be a powerful race wanting everyone to be like you. You don't have that. Jesus says to him, there's no way. Jewish law. And then she, ironically, has the same issue. She truly believes that salvation is through the Samaritans. We've got it all together. Come on, man. This is Jacob's well. This is our ground. We are back to God. We've traced our roots back to Abraham, to Jacob. This is Jacob's land. This is us. And yes, we don't have the power at the moment, but we know that one day we will be vindicated when everyone will see that we are the right people. I'm just waiting for Messiah. She said, I'm waiting. One day Messiah is going to come. He's going to fix everything. And I will be proven right that my culture is right, that my beliefs are right. And Jesus says to her, no way, woman. No way. and then he corrects her with a, he could have left this. He wasn't PC when he said, because she has a Jewish issue with him. And he's so mean, kind, he drinks from a cup, he listens to her, he honors her, and then he says to her, salvation is from the Jews. You got to own it. And it's very difficult for her to hear. The one part, he seeks out Jesus. He comes to Jesus because he's drawn to Jesus. But he leaves sad because Jesus says to him, you got to give up all your rights and all your status and all your power to become my disciple, to be born into the kingdom. You've got to start over. You can't start from a position of privilege. You come in humility. And she, on the other hand, she is sought out by Jesus, and she leaves joyful because she has found the Messiah, the one that she's been waiting for all the time, says, I am he. I am he. I'm here. And everything in her mind is fixed because the king who's going to fix everything is right here in our midst, in our town. And she goes like, I am set free to be my person. Salvation is through Christ is the teaching that Jesus gave. And I want you to look at that when you read this chapter at home. I've got 1 minute left. It's not enough. How do we read this as a mirror to our context? And I'm just going to highlight one or two of the things on the board there. How do we read this as a mirror to our society? The first thing I want to say to you is we see shame and superiority in these two texts, in both these issues. The identity and value. Our identity and value is embedded in our culture. Our sense of identity and value, how we make sense of the world, is not necessarily taught to us by some script, but it's something we receive in our cultures, the way we relate to one another and the way we are taught to relate to others because of our culture and our traditions. It's cultural grounded. You can sit in the church forever and read the Bible as a racist. You can sit in church forever and read the Bible as a pluralist. You can sit in the church forever and read the Bible as a whatever else. Give yourself something else because we bring our culture to the text. I love what he says here, that our culture dehumanized the other. And this Samaritan woman was surprised by Jesus. Now, I want you to see in both these instances that Jesus owned his Jewish masculinity and culture and status. He owned it. He didn't disown it. He owned it. He was like a Jewish man. In both these two issues, both people relate to him as a Jewish man, as a Jewish rabbi or prophet. Both these people related to him as a Jewish. They recognize he was thoroughly Jewish. Jesus was not Jewish. So coming to God doesn't mean we become not Afrikaans, not Khoisa, not Zulu, not Khaled, not Chinese. It doesn't mean that. You own your culture. Jesus owned it. But the way in which he treated the other, either the way I treat the other, well, I would dehumanize you, sometimes demonize you, or I will grace you as one equally made in the face of God. Equally made in the face of God. And that's so beautiful. Both these two people were enslaved by their culture. Shame, both of them carried shame and pride. Enslaved by their culture. Come at night or come in the middle of the day when no one else is there because of my culture. Your culture enslaves you. Every culture enslaves you. Every culture, every single culture will enslave you. Because it's traditions that are bound up to say, this is what is good and acceptable and good enough. And Jesus says to both of them, listen, you want to be set free. You've got to be born again. You've got to receive the Spirit. Both of them, receive the Spirit, submit to the kingdom, receive. And what he's aiming at the whole time, maybe you can just show the window to God's kingdom there. And what he's showing to both of them is that the breath of God, like Adam's breath, like he does in John chapter 20, 21, when he blows on them, like God initially blew on Adam, and he says, you've got to be recreated in my image and receive my consciences, receive my perspective of life, receive my power to transform you, which will transform your community. You've got to receive. You've got to receive my value system. You've got to be born again because you brought up by another, by some other culture formed you. I want to blow on you. That's so beautiful. I'm going to have to move on now. Jesus valued the other. And just the door in the kingdom, that's just what I'm going to close with. How is this text an invitation for me and you? These two texts, if you read them parallel to each other and you look at them and we see our culture, you know, you see your superiority, you see our shame, you see our oppressiveness, you see our hostility, you see the how we embed it in our belief systems, how we make sense and justify ourselves, self-righteousness in both these two cases. And it's so beautiful to me. The invitation is the invitation of humility. The invitation of Jesus saying is first of all, listen to the other's stories. And the invitation specifically, and this is what I want to highlight, receive a drink. I mean, how many of us grew up in a culture where you will not drink from the cup that another culture drank from? And it wasn't COVID consciousness. This was pre-knowledge of virus. This is, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as dirty, contaminated. Unclean is the word used in text. And Jesus is like, come on, man. Come on. And this is his own conversation with Paul, or with Peter, saying, cannot regard what God created as unclean. You cannot regard unclean. It's not unclean. It is not unholy. It will not. It cannot decontaminate you. It's God's image. So Jesus takes the cup, and that's the story there. He takes the cup, and he drinks from her cup, which she drinks from, and he drinks because he's saying, listen, this is shared humanity, shared grace from God, shared provision from this ground. It was a lot into the story about land here, a lot into the story about land and the provision from the ground and God's nourishment. There's a lot of, because this is a political tension here. And Jesus saying there's a neighborliness. One king, one Messiah will come, one. And we've got to worship God, not here, there, not cultural identity, not from a place of where my traditions is, but in spirit and truth. You've got to regard God as God. And that breathing into means that every one of us are breathed into God. We regard one another as breathed into God by God, received by God, born again with the Spirit, learning again. I'm going to close here. I want to invite Siko, and I'm going to invite Dolph and Tobi to sit with me, and they will share their stories this morning. Just a story, and I want you to hear, I want you to listen today specifically to power, culture, and race traditions. And how they encounter Jesus in this. How they encounter Jesus in this. Thank you. Sit with me, please. Kom ons gee vir hulle 'n handklap. Then I will sit on this side. Thank you. So I know that I went over time, so don't do as I did. I know that we have a lot to share. We've got a long story. But Dolph, don't you want to start telling your story, just simply your story? How, if we listen to one another as Jesus listened to the Samaritan, I want to hear your story of grace, culture, and power. Don't you want to share this with us, please? Thanks, Dolph.
Sure. I'm going to start with the take-home message because I'm concerned I'm not going to be able to summarize everything at the end and leave you hanging. And this, and the thing that I think God is inviting me into is simple. To be open, to get to know others, and also for me, to be open, to be known, warts and all, by others. So this is the grace of God. I think we can relax in the sense that he would initiate the other person in your life. Our responsibility would probably be just to yield to what he is inviting you into. So my story is chronological. We call it the life map in the thing that we did. You guys did it with me. And it's basically a life story culturally. So four phases. I start with the foundational phase, first few years of our lives. So I was a typical... I was brought up the typical way, I guess, typical in the sense for a white person that speak Afrikaans, in a lower middle class household, single parent family, brought up in a very culturally homogeneous group. I never had a non-white face in my class all the years of my schooling. I never had an English speaking face or person in my class for all the years, but many of you too probably, double medium and all that, or not, okay, just me. I remember, and you might not believe me, but in the Western Cape, the first time I saw a person, a black person, was probably mid-primary school. I saw it. I don't know how I missed it, but colored people, of course, in the Western Cape, you can't, sure, but a black person, mid-primary school, my memory serves me. Anyway, so very monocultural, and I bit into the ethnic stereotype of the people of my color, hook, line, and sinker, which says, people of color are different than us, me, and it's better not to mix with the other group, because they're different from me. So I had very strong filters in my head, good and bad. But if I have to describe myself in those formative years, I would say I was a racist, but a kind-hearted racist, at least very more mild in my racist views than some of my peers. So I was kind of a better racist than them. So that would probably summarize my formative years. Then I went to university, which is phase two. And that time, it was 1994, and you know many things happened in that year. But what was interesting is it's not the political landscape that changed or challenged me. It was actually the single most influential thing in my university years was a friendship with a colored guy. This first time I had a friend that's colored or a non-white, and it was wonderful. He was a humorous guy. I really liked the guy so much, and I'm like, you like me, man. Dang it. What was very eye-opening to me, I'm ashamed to say, his personal hygiene was better than mine. So a lot of stereotyping, you know, it was just broken. It's like, what? Anyway, that was university years. I believe that God put Grant Kaler in my life for this reason. I had to have a wake-up call that maybe, just maybe, they are not that different. So then the phase three would be the university years. Would be the time I went to the UK, 10 years, 2000 to 2010. Now, you'd think, this is the most cosmopolitan city in the world. We're going to delve into the cultural diversity. I'm going to grow culturally and going to be this amazing cultural person. And of course, it wasn't the case. South Africans together, white people together, go to the Afrikaans sokkies at Elephant and Castle, go to the embankment shop, the SA shop. I mean, there was no let's mix with the other ethnic groups. There was so much different. You could have done so much more. It's London for crying out loud. But no, you know the saying, birds of a feather seem to flock together? No, but the flocking together wasn't that bad for me, actually. I got my bird there in this flock. So it wasn't all bad, but yes. Anyway, so I've moved to the final phase, In the UK, I met a friend, one of my best friends. He's a Mauritian of Indian descent. And again, with my friendship with him, we shared a house for years. And I saw that this guy is a lover of Christ. And I call him a higher grade Christian. I was standard grade, and he was proper higher grade. I mean, this guy worshiped God like none other. So again, I could feel on my skin that not only are they the same as me, they're probably much better Christians than us, or we, or I. And anyway, so then moving on to, again, God putting this person in my life, of course. And then finally, the last phase of my life would be the current phase, coming back to South Africa for the last 12 years, building a life and a family here. I landed in Johannesburg on the day of the World Cup final in 2010, the Soccer World Cup final. Anyway, so I came to this vibey South Africa 2010. You might remember or not remember. It was a good place to be. There was a lot of hopefulness and there was a lot of proud South African going on there. I remember this ads that we used to have, we probably still have, and that was my, I'll explain the ad now. It was my vision of this is what I want to see culturally in South Africa. This is my happy place. I want to go for that. And that is the Castle Lager advertisements on TV. There's brown, white, black, on a couch together, enjoying each other's company, watching a game, rugby, cricket, even maybe soccer, but you enjoying each other's company, and it's a lekker vibe. We're really enjoying each other. We have a common goal, common enemy, whatever you want to call it, and it's just good. And we had a taste of that in 2019, of course, and 1995, where everyone is just, if you're black, you're brown, we like you, man. We beat those English people and everything. And yeah, I'm actually also English now. But anyway, that's a different story of Britain. But anyway, so vibe is South Africa, love it. Yes, my vision is to have that thing. And of course, then the Zuma years happened, and things didn't quite pan out the way we kind of was hoping it would pan out. And you kind of like, yeah, but the dream is the Castle Lager ad. That is the dream I have, at least, together and everything. But then I discovered, okay, so we might sometimes lose a match, and then we won't like each other again. So we can't hold on to we're in this together with a common, we might lose, and then what now? So there must be something else. And so I was struggling, God, how can I navigate the cultural issues in this country now? And a question I still ask, I can only say that the answer must be looked back from my past. It always was people that God brought in my life to see they the same as me. And I was enriched by the friendships I have with people of other racial groups, and that did quite a bit for me.
Thanks, Dolph. Can we thank Dolph for his sharing? Well done, Dolph. Well done. Dolph is better than me. Siko, and you want to share your story?
Yes, please. Morning, everyone. My name is Siko Mbeti, for those who don't know me. And I think I woke up early hours this morning, heart palpitations about this discussion. But then I was just so, just thankful to God. I really felt to really honor you, Ross. I know he doesn't really care about the honor of man, but to just really be able to have this discussion, I really feel it's not necessarily, this is not a good idea that we're having this topic, or it's not because it's the comfortable thing to do, but it's really just how our leadership is able to discern the heart of God, and we're able to partner with him in doing that. So thank you so much. For me, this might be a story for those who were brought up in the middle. The tension of the middle. So my story is one where I think most of my life I wasn't black enough, but at the same time I wasn't white enough. So that tension was so interesting for me, and I think along the way it brought so much shame, but my story is one of freedom at the end. You know, I started off where I grew up. I actually grew up in a location, Emdanzane, in the Eastern Cape, East London. Oh, yes. We would say, this is where we black people already say, "Are you a family, Mdase?" The minute someone, you know, someone from the same place, we're brother and sister automatically. So I grew up in Emdanzane in a location, but I went to a multiracial school. So it was these, you know, the clash of two different worlds mixing. So from being in the location most of my time after, you know, waking up there, doing life there with people there, then I commute to school, then it's multiracial. I'm typically one of the persons who had like a, you know, mixed group of friends, white best friends. We would have sleepovers at our teachers' houses. You know, kiss Danae's mom on the mouth. Like, it was very, you know, Danae's now a white girl, you know. But it was a very, I would say, a time where we could really build shared humanity. And I thank God for that season, because for me, being white or black wasn't the issue. In fact, I think for a long time, I thought most challenges in society were socioeconomic and not racial. And it's easy for us to just say no. I live in a location because I'm poor, you know, or because I've got less, rather than I live in a location because there were things that have happened, you know, that have disadvantaged me and my family in a sense. And now we've landed up where we are. So my story was very short-sighted for a long time. And I felt, okay, God, like, this is why I'm where I am because of the economic issues. It was never a black or white thing. So along the way, I mean, we spoke a lot of English at home. And for me, it was always about the shared thing. You know, at school, we speak English. So it's just a means of communicating with people, you know, in the most effective way. It wasn't, oh, you're black or you're white. We speak English because that's the main thing. I mean, it was West Bank High School. That was my school, but also West Bank Word School. So we had Afrikaans, Xhosa, and English. But so that we could actually all hear each other, we needed to speak English. But along the way, I think in my foundational sort of session, I like that foundational word, I did have questions, I must say. So in spite of having white friends, doing all of this, engaging interracially, there were moments, you know, I remember when I was being interviewed for preschool, for the first time, maybe it was grade one, they asked me to draw a person. And I drew a person without ears. Now I've got a twin sister. She was accepted at school and I wasn't. Then when they asked, my dad asked why, he said, no, Siko is not really there yet. You know, she forgot to draw the ears. And I told my dad, Dad, could they not see that was a white person? Obviously the hair covered the the ears. You know, and then, you know, when I think back now, it's like already I was being formed subliminal, you know, in the subliminal level that there's this whiteness, you know, that's bigger than me that we all want to aspire to. We used to, you know, wear our jerseys on our heads so that we would have like long hair when we play, all these things. And I remember we were shopping the one day and then my mom just said to me and my sister, can't you guys just speak Xhosa? And we're like, what? Like, what is she on about? Because that's just what we speak English. Now, all of a sudden, she wants us to speak closer. So I had those moments where I was like, okay. Or that time in high school where we brought home some white friends to the location and we became the talk of the town. And it was like, okay, what's happening here? Like, this is our, like, these are our buddies. Like, Yako, like, you know. But anyway, so foundationally, it was a shared humanity season where I really got to appreciate, I would say, other cultures, other races, but at the same time, way below the surface, that conformity that was starting to build. And oftentimes I say, it's just my exposure. It's just the way I grew up. It's not something that I necessarily asked for, but that's how I grew up. Fast forward to varsity. Oh, now we love the varsity stories, eh? Because that's where oftentimes the real shock comes in. So I go to varsity, yeah, we're all the same, you know? You know, we had tried to convince our mom to buy us, like, cars from a trip because that's what every child does, you know? Like, we thought we were amazing, my sister and I. So my mom's like, nah, girls, I don't got no money to buy you cars. So we get to university, but now every white person has a car and all the black people don't have cars. Like, what is happening? So all of a sudden, you realize there's a bit of the have and the have-nots that split along racial lines. And you're asking yourself, so what's happening here? And then also just the mixture, like how we interacted. Yes, we interacted in class with white people. Yes, we interacted in church. But it was a lot more difficult to form, I would say, relationships with white people in varsity simply because, you know, then it just felt like we weren't really on the same page. Yes, we could speak the same language and do the same things, but ultimately, you know what, the white people have their own clique, you know? When it's time to go somewhere, everyone just gets into their car, starts the car, and they go. And then we're wondering, okay, so how are we gonna get there, girls? Like, so it's easy then to start sticking to your people because you guys can relate. There's nothing about, okay, I have or we don't have. If we want to go there, we all walk together, you know, it's all that type of thing. So for me, all of a sudden, coming from this shared reality to feeling like we're worlds apart all of a sudden. And I think that was such a difficult thing for me, because at that time I'd known the Lord and the churches that I've been to were predominantly white. So, no, I didn't hate white people. I knew for sure, because it was just like, you know, the love of God, you know, and to know that that's where you have found belonging in a Christian, as I would say, context, and you found love in a church family, it's hard to hate, although obviously you see these differences. But I remember a sort of an envy coming in, because now I'm like, okay, God, like, what's up with these advantages that they, you know, that these people have? And, you know, we always have to be the ones on the passenger seat. So, you know, it was just like very awkward. And obviously it's very materialistic at that level, because that's, you're young and that's all you really sort of interpret life to be, like who has what and, you know, who, whatever. So at that stage, I really started to realize that there was something happening in my heart in terms of understanding of how the world functions and all of that. But God was so faithful in that sense in keeping me rooted and grounded in what was the core thing. And the core thing being able to build relationship past what we have and what we don't have, and to really, like, trust God for my people, to trust God for my family, that one day we will also have a legacy, we will also have things to hand over, because now we're in Christ. You know, you can really reframe things by the word of God, right? And really understand that there's a whole plan and a purpose for your life, and it's not just because I came from this, that's the automatic way my life is going to end. So I almost interpreted everything in that lens. Moving on to the third phase. The third phase, I had really assimilated well, specifically because I found belonging in a specific church context. And for me, it wasn't necessarily about white or black anymore. It was belonging and where I felt comfortable and all these things. But what happened is, I think being one, 2016, a convergence conference where Fred was just talking about celebrating differences and all of this, and I'm like, what differences? Like, again, now you're so immersed in this world, all of a sudden I'm thinking, but how am I now different, you know? Because all of a sudden it was almost an awakening to the loss of my own culture and my own things, because I'd become so immersed into the Western way of doing things that I'm like, but what do I bring, you know? What do I bring when it comes to church? And if they say celebrate diversity, I mean, I've got nothing to bring. And then I started realizing, and I said to God, you know what, God, I want to bring something, you know? I know that there are things of value in my culture, and I really want to start to bring those things in the space that I'm in. And that's when I went back and I reflected a bit. I was like, what do I like about my culture? That's when the ululating started. I was like, I've been to like these ceremonies or whatever, you know, things that happen, celebrations, and people like ululate. I love that. It's like, God, I like that. I'll take that. I've got that to bring. And you know, now all of a sudden you're like, people are going to think you're being all demonic in the church, so you have to fight with those thoughts. But I was like, God, you've redeemed these things. It's not like you know, it's this bad thing to summon the whatever. It's actually just a way of celebrating. When we celebrate, when we burst into joy, we ululate, you know. So I was like, God, I like that, and I really want that. Then I was like, my language, Lord, I think along the way, I don't speak enough of it. And I was like, God, I'd really like to speak more of that. And I really had to go back with the Lord to say, God, what is it in my own culture that you have redeemed that I can bring into this space? But more than my language, I love the expressions. I love the expressions that we have as Xhosa people, like you, like, you know, all those. I was like, God, I like that. You know, again. You know? And I just really took that in. I was like, God, I want to bring that, you know? And the beautiful thing in that space of starting to embrace diversity and the differences and celebrating is I felt more myself than I'd ever felt in my entire life. And it was literally God bringing like these worlds together. And you will see even in my preaching, there's just moments where I just let loose with some expression. And some of you are like wondering what's going on. But it's really that thing where it's become a part of me and how I express myself, because that's something from my culture that we really enjoy doing. So I thank God for really bringing that thinking that there can be unity in diversity. We don't all have to be the same, because what I did in Foundation 1 and 2 was minimizing, you know, everything so that we can all be this in the same box. But that's not necessarily what God wants. God wants to celebrate who we are. God wants us to celebrate our differences and to really enjoy that. Just the last phase then, after that, what was also tricky about the third phase is, it's funny how when you go to India, then you're like, oh, culture, you want to wear everyone's skirts and, you know, those Indian skirts, and you want to learn the words. But in your own back door, all of a sudden, you're so closed up, because now diversity only exists in India, you know. In South Africa, we must all be the same. So I started to think, but what is this? I was more excited about diversity and going to another nation more than I was about my own culture and how we do things in our own context. And I was like, something's not right here. But God was so faithful to be able to help me bring those things into just the context that I am in terms of my own culture and my own upbringing. And then the last bit was moving into community. So we moved into community house a few years ago. And I remember the day Louis, so he was actually the one who came up with the idea, and he asked DB, and DB was able to get everything together. So I love just how the partnership worked there. But when Louis came to me and he told me this idea for the first time, he said, "Siko, I've been praying for a black girl to join the community house." Now, everything in you would be offended when someone says, "I've been praying for a black girl to come and join the community." But because God had done so much in my heart, I was like, I'm that black girl. I was not offended. I was not, you know, I didn't feel like some token or what. I just had this thing that, this is who I am, and this is what I have to bring to the body of Christ, me in my wholeness. And I was like, God, if you're going to make a change, and by then I'd already, God had already spoken to me about how he wants to use me as a bill bridger. So I was fine to say, God, put me in those uncomfortable places. I don't mind being the token, you know, for the sake of you actually multiplying what you're doing. Because I know a lot of black people, you want to move to where it's more comfortable because you don't want to be a token black person, because you're going to... But I said, God, I'll stay as long as you need me to stay there so that you can actually multiply what you're actually doing in my own life. So I moved into community house. The person that taught me how to make pap for the first time was a white person. I could not believe it. Anyway, I don't even know. But that's how, you know, that's how similar in some ways that we are. There really are those things in common that we have, and we can really just get to enjoy with each other. So, and that's where really it's been for me. I can't say that in the last two phases where God has been working, there haven't been difficulties. Yes, there have been difficulties. For example, when it comes to language, I've worked only in predominantly Afrikaans-speaking organizations, been in predominantly Afrikaans-speaking churches. And when it comes to language, I think I remember saying to my team, it's more than just you speaking Afrikaans to each other, for example. Because if you guys speak Afrikaans to each other in a meeting now, not you can speak Afrikaans with your friends and it's fine. But in a meeting, you are preventing me from participating. You are preventing me from contributing. So let's not just look at it as a, I don't want you to speak Afrikaans, but for the things that matter, let's be sensitive. So there are those tough conversations that we have, you know, in the community house, in the workspace, where we say, God, please help, intervene. And also where you also have to say, as another black person, you know what, let's speak more of our language as well. Let's expose, let's not always just do what is being done. So God is walking with us in this journey. So just, yeah, as we close off, I think my desire is always then to really live prophetically, every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus actually purchased every nation with his own blood. And when we are in heaven one day, and that's the vision I have in my mind, is that every tribe, every nation will be there. We will be speaking our languages. We will be ululating. We will be doing braying. I don't know. Whatever God has really placed specifically in each of our groups to do. But yeah, let's start now. The thing about living prophetically is saying what is being done in heaven, let it be done on earth. So we start now to do that. Thank you.
Thank you, Sikko. Thank you. Thank you for sharing, Sikko. Yeah, so Toby would have shared at the end of the month, but he's gone, and I really want him to share his story. So Toby, thank you. Will you tell us your story of race, culture, and power?
When Rosh showed me the names of who will be speaking today, I said, oh, great, so I don't have to say much because Sikko's here. 19 minutes later. I think the only reason why I'm here is because somehow Ross really loves me, you know. And he's not given up on me, you know. And he realizes I'm lazy, and it's only when I'm put on the spot like this that I have to think about these things and I have to work through it, you know. And I really want to invite you today, just, you know, think of your perspective on things because I'm going to share some of the stuff that just happened in the last 3 weeks, and just realize the lies that we're believing, you know. But anyway, let me start. I'm on the wrong side of 50, so I'm a proper old South African, you know. And I grew up in Durban, and immediately people say, oh, you're English. Nia, via Afrikaans. Nah? I mean, and I think in the 70s and 80s, the Afrikaans people were such a close-knit community in Durban that we protected Afrikaans at all costs. Nah? I remember there was this one doctor, Dr. Erasmus, and he used to use words like parfument in discussie. Well, and we thought he was a communist. You know, because how can you use words like that, you know, in an Afrikaans community, you know? And, you know, this communist thing, 2 weeks ago, after Ross shared his thing, we were having a discussion at the back of with one of the guys, and also an older guy, and he said, we must remember that our fight was against communism, and it's like a light went on in my head, you know? Communism, that's what it was, you know, because, in the 70s and 80s, let me put it this way, I could never understand why my wonderful parents and wonderful grandparents, really good people, I mean, they're good people, why were they supporting apartheid? Why were they racist? You know, I mean, I don't understand it, and I still don't understand it. I don't understand it in my own life, and then I actually 2 weeks ago realized that we were fighting communism, you know? I mean, and somehow this link was made in our head between blacks or non-white people and communism, you know? And I mean, that's what we learned at school, that's what we learned in our churches, that's what we, you know, everything was just connected to this gevaar. They're coming to steal our religion, they're coming to steal our land, you know? Last week, Bradley and Carolyn was talking about the 16th of December as this wonderful day for them. It's their day that they've got married, which is great, and the day of reconciliation. And I thought about it, and I think, no. For me, that was Geloftedag, day of the vow. The day that the Lord said to the Afrikaner, you are my chosen people, and you have to protect that at all costs. You know? I mean, it's a lie, but I mean, that's the thing that's sitting in the back of your head, you know. And the Lord actually really only revealed it to me 2 weeks ago, you know. So I think it's just, you know, think of that in your own perspective, and whether that's something that somehow we still believe. Because then 1990 happened. I go into the army in the old South Africa. Nelson Mandela is a communist, and he is the Antichrist. And 2 months later, we get pushed into a room. TV is on, and this man walks out a savior. I think, wat op aarde gaan hier aan? I mean, this is, you know, and somehow a part of your faith is just pulled out underneath you, because it's, as I said, it's also almost interwoven in the way that you think about your religion, you know. And now, it's not a black white thing or a political thing. It's a religious thing almost, you know. And then I think still to this date, a lot of South Africans sit with that problem, you know, and we've just got to ask the Lord and trust the Lord that He will take that away, that He will change that picture for us. And we've got to work at that, you know. Then I was just want to fast forward 40 years, you know. I want to fast forward to the last 3 weeks. Just a couple of perspectives that I've seen, or I just realized in my own life in the last couple of weeks. We've got this thing that we say sometimes in our houses, I'm not a racist, but, you know. And then we laugh about it, you know. But, you know, and it's, and something happened last Sunday, where Melissa was sharing that, you know, she goes for a run and she would see black people approaching her and she would think, no, I've got to go to the other side of the road because, you know, I've got to protect myself, you know. Yo, dit het my geslaan. It hit, you know. Because that previous Tuesday, I was sharing exactly that same thing. I don't run, don't worry, no. but, you know, it's like that same thing. You've got to protect yourself. It's a safety thing, you know, that you've got to protect yourself. And, you know, your default setting is that it's likely, it's a greater likelihood that someone from a different color could be dangerous. So you've got to go to the other side of the road, you know. And when Melissa shared last week that person could be her son, and I realized that person could be Melissa and Willem's son. That person could be Abigail, Dale and Kareen's daughter, you know? And it's a lie. It's a complete and utter lie. And I must give it to the Lord and say, no, this is the end of it. It's gone, you know? So, yeah, that's one piece of truth that I want to share. You know, the other thing, I'm probably just a bitter old man when it comes to that, but, you know, my daughter's in matric, Cara's in matric, and she wants to study medicine. And, you know, it's impossible for a white person to study medicine, you know? And I mean, I'm bitter about it. You know, why, you know? And I'm involved in our school governing body, and, you know, so I'm quite involved with, you know, education and stuff like that or whatever. And I think it was Tuesday, we were talking about something, and I realized, and I actually still hope I'm wrong, but I realized that my daughter is studying at DF Malan in her mother tongue. Not only her languages, but her biology, her maths, her science, her computer science, her accountancy is done in Afrikaans. If you're a Zulu-speaking person in this country, you know, in high school, you'll have be able to do Zulu, you know, as a language, but all your other subjects are in English. All right. It's not your mother tongue. How can that be fair? I mean, this is 2020, 22 that we're talking about, you know? I mean, we talk about mother tongue education. So how can I be mad about, you know, my daughter not getting into medicine school, but, you know, a non-white person have to study in this, not in their mother tongue, their entire school career, you know? It's just, you know, it's just wrong. So I've got to get over that, you know? Then the third perspective that I might just want to share is, again, the bitter old man. I mean, the whole corruption and all these issues and stuff like that we have in our country. I mean, I'm mad about it, you know, and I don't like it, whatever. And I realize I make a color connection to it. You know, it's the black people doing that. And then literally the Lord showed me this week, Tubi, if you say that's a black thing, then you mustn't have a problem with black people saying that you were part of apartheid as a white person. You know, because, and I wasn't, you know? Well, I'm sure I wasn't, you know, but how? It's easy to assign color if it's on someone else's situation. It's not my situation, you know. It's not a color thing. It's a problem. It's a problem we have in South Africa, you know. It's a simple problem we have in South Africa, and we've got to sort it out, and we've got to live with it, you know. But I can't say it's a black thing, you know. And maybe it's just a cross that I have to bear as a Christian, you know, in South Africa, you know. It might sound weird, but last Sunday morning, I was also on sound duty, so I left home very early, and the radio was playing. And for some strange reason, Nader My God by Ear played on the radio, but the place that is here. Nearer My God to Thee, no? And I mean, it's a very old, terrible song, you know. But it's saying, Nader My God by Ear, al is daar ook 'n kruis nodig vir my, if there's a cross that I need to bear. And I just started crying. 6 o'clock in the morning on the way from my home here, I cried, no? Because I realized sometimes it's necessary to bear a cross to keep you where you need to be, you know, to keep you focused and to keep you close to the Lord. We lived in London as well, we're in the UK, and I often think about it, you know, what if we stayed? But if we stayed, there's a very good chance that in London I might not be married anymore. There's a very good chance that we won't be Christians anymore or whatever, because life is too good. You know, we've made our own lives, you know. So I'm not saying you should always suffer and stuff like that or whatever, but I mean, for me, in South Africa, it's necessary to bear a cross as well, and to be part of the solution. Hope it makes some sense. But anyway, that's me.
Thank you, Tubi. Dolph, Siko, Tubi, thanks for sharing your stories. Thanks for being vulnerable. Thanks for opening up. I want to ask people who listen to the stories, please don't, after the service, come and critique them on their life experience. Okay? You can critique my theology, don't critique their life stories. Okay? It's sensitive, and I really want you to start thinking about your story. How have you come to embrace your identity in your cultural setting in a very contentious time, tumultuous time in South Africa? How do you embrace your identity, and how do you relate to the others? Where has God been involved in your life story? How is God shaping you and re-imaging you into His image, into a loving person? I really want you to think and to pray about that. We'll continue next week. It will be Niameka and Estelle sitting here with Melissa. And this evening, we're continuing. We've got Kate and Kewen and Ati, Atenkosi, who's going to sit here in their story. So, Father, we thank you for this time in your presence. God, in you, we live and we move and we have our being. There is one God, one Father over all. There is one Lord, there is one baptism. There is one Spirit who lives in us and through us and who works with us in this world. God, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit that makes us one in diversity, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have some coffee. God bless.